Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, church, happy new year. Good to be with you. I trust you guys had a great Christmas. By the way, just by a show of hands, how many of you were here last week for our Christmas gathering, either here at Fig? Was that not off the hook? I mean, my goodness, incredible. I had the privilege of being over at Fig, and I was teaching over there, hanging out with our Fig family, which was amazing. But just hearing about all that God did this last weekend, and obviously what he's continued to do in our church has just been such a fuel for my fire at the very least. So if I have not had the privilege to meet you, by the way, my name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors here at The Well, and I get the great privilege to open up God's word with you today. And as I've been thinking about this and kind of where we're going to head today and next week, I've just been obviously in a reflective mood. I imagine as most of you are in this season, as New Year's is coming tomorrow and we're just thinking about these things. And I thought about last week, but I thought about as well, just like my tenure here at The Well and my almost 20 years here now, there's something really special about being in kind of that intangible space where you feel like, Lord, I feel like the Spirit's doing something in this church, and I just get the privilege to be a part of it. And that was one of my big takeaways last week of, man, what a blessing. And I feel like for my journey here, that has been consistent the 20 years that I've been here, and it is incredible. And as fun as last week was just to see the number of bodies worshiping the Lord and celebrating the birth of our Savior, a reality kind of dawned on me as well, that as good as that can be, and we give glory to God for that, it can also create a very interesting dynamic. It can create the potential for division in a body. Think about this just for a second. As you think about the early church and the explosive growth that the early church saw. I mean, Acts chapter 2 says that literally thousands of people came to faith in a day, and they got put in the same body of Christ, right? You've got Gentile believers who are coming out of like Roman paganism, and you've got Jewish believers who are trying to figure out, what do I do with 1,500 years of law and circumcision and all these things? And then they are brought, unified, into the body of Christ together and saying, y'all go figure that out and love Jesus together despite your differences. And it created, in that day and age, a very interesting dynamic. In fact, in Acts chapter 15, as the church is progressing, they had to have a council. They had to get together and say, hey, what do we do with all these Gentiles who love Jesus, just like we, these Jewish believers, love Jesus? What do we do with the Old Testament law? What do we do with circumcision? Like, do we have the Gentile believers like embrace these things and do these things as we did? Or somehow is that changed and is that different? So just this diverse body created a very interesting situation amongst the early church. In fact, in Romans chapter 16, Paul writes to the church at Rome, and in the final chapter of this letter that he addresses to them, he mentions 35 different people by name in this much smaller local body of believers. And as you look through what is the most diverse list in all of our New Testament, I won't have you turn there, but just listen to this. You've got men and women, obviously, that are part of this body. You've got freemen and slaves. You've got singles and couples. You've got young and old, wealthy and poor, Jew and Gentile. You've got former enemies of Christ, and you even have people that are named after pagan gods. And yet this group of very diverse people is called to come underneath the headship of Christ, love him, and love one another in the midst of their differences. So it creates this very interesting question that we have to ask in the body on these non-essential, non-gospel-related issues. How do we agreeably disagree? How do we let the things that are not essential to our faith not become issues that divide us? As you think about the world has a tendency to take black and white issues that the scripture speaks into and says, no, those are actually gray. I know the Bible says this about said subject area, but there's wiggle room. That was 2,000 years ago. This is where we land. The church does the opposite. We take gray areas and we say, no, we're going to dogmatize those. We're going to take these gray things and make them black and white. And by the chuckles, I know that you all agree with me, because we're all guilty of doing the same. So for the next 2 weeks, what I would love to do is kind of embark on a journey to discuss that issue. And Paul, by the way, writes to this exact same type of issue that was happening in the church in Rome. So if you have your Bible with you, I would invite you to turn to Romans chapter 14. And we're going to cover the beginning half of this letter today, this chapter, and then we'll kind of finish the next portion of it in the week to follow. But this Gentile and Jewish group of believers have come together and are dealing with issues in their day that are certainly different than ours. But we are dealing within our body today in this time, issues that are equally as complicated and equally as divisive. I mean, just for example, just to name a few, have you ever seen issues like this come up in a church that cause division? Can women take birth control? Are there hot sports opinions on both sides of the aisle with that? Absolutely. Can you have a tattoo? Forbidden in the Old Testament, but can a believer in the New Testament get inked up? Can you take meds for depression and anxiety? You think people have hot sports opinions about that one? Can women or men do yoga with this kind of Eastern background that it has tied to it? How about debates over public school versus private school? Or worse yet, how about homeschooling versus public school? You think people care deeply about that one? They'll talk to you about it. You bet your bottom dollar they will. How about worship styles, right? I've literally watched churches divide services over, no, those drums are from Satan himself. They will not be in our sanctuary. We're going to sing hymns because that honors God. And they'll literally divide services over that, divide their body over how they worship. We had a pastor here early on as he was stepping into the ministry for the first time. We had to meet with a gal who said, every woman who is not breastfeeding her child is in sin. Like, wow, like, I know. Glad that wasn't me having to navigate that issue. So like, where is that exactly? How do I don't know, right? How about Halloween? Do you turn your lights on and set up the haunted house in your front yard? Or, man, is that from the devil himself, right? We got hot sports opinions on that. And I could list many, many others that would divide us, right? That could potentially be issues in our body. I talked to a guy right after the service that literally the issue of his wife wearing jewelry divided his family. Because the tradition that he came from said absolutely not. His parents said absolutely not. And they're great, 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 all the way down the line. Said that is not for a woman. It is just forbidden by God. And it divided their family. So if you think about how many non-essential issues that we have that become divisive or have the potential to come divisive in our body, there's a number of things, right? And we have to learn as a multi-ethnic, multi-generational, multi-traditional, multi-preferential body of believers, how do we come together and be unified and yet not have uniformity? How do we agreeably disagree in these issues? And the solution is we're going to see Paul write to is a gospel-motivated love for one another. Romans 14, by the way, is not a terribly difficult passage to understand. It is a terribly difficult passage to apply because it takes a love of your brother and sister in Christ, a humility to say that I may be wrong, and a willingness to submit all that to the headship of Christ and say, God, what do you want for us in these different areas? So as we kind of venture into these waters together, look at me with together verse 1 of Romans chapter 14, and let's begin this journey. Paul says here, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. You're going to see two very important words in verse 1 that are going to really help outline what Paul is talking about here. That first word here is weak. And weak specifically does not mean immoral. We are not talking about a brother or a sister in Christ that is dealing with issues of sin. That is not what we're discussing here. Weak has the idea in context of a Christian who has fully embraced the gospel. They are saved by Jesus Christ. They fully believe that. And yet they've got 1,500 years of baggage of the Old Testament law. And they're trying to figure out, how do I navigate that, right? They're walking through their understanding of that. So this is not an unbeliever seeking to make themselves righteous before God through any other means than Jesus Christ. This is a believer who simply hasn't fully comprehended the beauties of grace and the freedom that we have in Christ as a result of being born again. And I want you to notice as we journey through this text, you are never going to see this weaker brother or sister rebuked. There's no call on them to change. There isn't a sense of, hey, they are wrong and the what we'll see stronger believer is right. That is not at all the case in this text. They simply have a conviction in certain areas that they're going to abstain from doing certain things. On all moral issues, not immoral issues, but all moral issues, they are choosing to abstain because they believe they can bring more glory and more honor to God in their lives by not doing these things as opposed to doing them. That is the conviction that they are walking out with the Lord. And by the way, like most of us, they probably believe they're right and that everybody should share their convictions not to do this or to do this certain thing. And as you think about that, the tension for them is to not dogmatize how they see said amoral issue and then make it truth for everybody as opposed to their conviction in that area. Now, how do you think that individual who's willfully abstaining from something that maybe they desire to do, how do you think they would have seen themselves? Do you think they would have seen themselves as weak? Probably not. They probably would have seen themselves as strong. Hey, I am choosing to deny my flesh or something in this area that I would otherwise enjoy, and for the glory of God, I'm not doing that. And yet Paul says here they are weak because they haven't come to the point of understanding the full doctrine of grace. And the flip side of that is one obviously who is strong in faith. They have come to a fully discipled realization of grace, that the Levitical law that the Jews had been under for 1,500 years has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Those 600 plus laws and commandments that were given to the Jews have been fulfilled by our Savior, and we no longer are obligated to have to walk those things out as the Jews were called to do. So we have a problem here. We've got Jewish believers who believe that, or Gentile believers who believe that, Jewish believers who are still trying to figure out what do I do with all of this tradition that I've been a part of and have been told to do for all these years. I mean, do you think a Jewish believer who's had 1,500 years of law and dietary codes that say eat these things and don't eat these things that just simply overnight, they're going to go, okay, I'm going to abandon everything I've known in my family, everything that I've been taught by all those I respect, and overnight start jumping into these new areas of freedom? No, of course not. There's going to be baggage. There's going to be difficulty in how do I walk those things out? Because the reality is some of those things simply stick with us. So Paul addresses here in verse 1 the stronger Christian, the one who has his doctrine down, and says to him, I want you to accept this person. And at the end of verse 1, watch what he says. He says, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. There's our second word that's crucial to understanding what we're talking about here. We are dealing with issues of opinion. We are not talking about immoral. We're talking about amoral. We are not talking about right, wrong. We're talking about left, right. This is an opinion that a brother or sister has in a certain area. This is not thus saith the Lord. This is not something that Scripture clearly speaks to. It's these peripheral issues. Though very important, they are not gospel-centric issues. And where you land on them doesn't determine the significance of the gospel. So there is room. There is freedom for believers to disagree. The problem then becomes when we as Christians take again these areas and dogmatize them and say, no, you have to land here. And if you don't land here, you're in sin because you land over here. And Paul's going to take two examples that were very real examples in their day and walk these Roman believers through these. The first has the idea of holy food, what was on the menu for a believer in this day and age. And the second has the idea of holy days. So let's look at verse 2, this first issue of holy foods. Paul says in verse 2, one person has faith that he may eat all things. Now, who's Paul addressing here? The weak or the strong? The strong, right? You have this freedom. You have this belief that you can eat all things. Everything is on the menu for you because you're a Christian that's under grace. You understand that all foods are now clean. And though Leviticus 11 clearly spelled out all these foods that were off the menu for a Jew, you didn't get to eat pork or bacon or ribs or so many great things. Sorry, got lost there for a second. You didn't get to eat certain bottom-dwelling fish because they were considered unclean, and they were for the benefit and the health of Israel. God just wasn't being an ogre and restricting them. They were part of the dietary code that separated them from the pagans that lived in their midst and kept them healthy and clean. And yet, this stronger believer realizes something happened in Acts chapter 10 where Peter saw a vision from God of a sheet descending out of heaven with all of these previously unclean animals on that sheet. And God said to Peter, "Peter, arise and eat. You may have bacon to the glory of God." Can I get an amen, right? Yes, people. That's why I love y'all. Right? These things were given freedom in, right? And that's the idea here. So yet you've got 1,500 years of law and tradition where other believers are saying, "Hey, Mike, it's just not that easy for me. This is what I've known. This is what I grew up with." So as a result, in the back half of verse 2, he says, "But he who is weak eats vegetables only." Now, who is Paul addressing here? It's not the strong, but the weak. They see a limitation. They see restraint in this area. This probably is speaking to the Jew who is still under the law and trying to figure out, how do I all of a sudden overnight walk these freedoms out that the Bible says that I have, and yet I don't personally feel this freedom? And again, I want you to notice, there is no condemnation. The weaker brother or sister in Christ is not condemned because this is where they land. So that's never stated anywhere in this text. So in verse 3, he says, "The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat." So the one who understands the nature and freedom of grace and enjoys pork chops to the glory of God, you are not to look down your nose at your brother or sister in Christ who chooses not to partake in those things. That word literally means despise or to utterly disdain. You're not to have this attitude. And apparently in the church of Rome, that's exactly what was happening, that other believers were looking down their nose at a fellow brother or sister in Christ because they chose to abstain from certain things that they felt were not on the menu. Do you guys know brothers and sisters in Christ today that if you invited them to go see a rated R movie, they would say, "You know what? No, I just don't feel comfortable with that." And you'd be like, "How can you not go watch this movie? This is a great World War II movie. How can you not feel freedom to see an R-rated movie?" And our temptation in that moment is to look at them with disdain and go, have some maturity, grow up. There's freedom in these areas, right? And to look at their weakness is somehow wrong. Now that's that guy. But at the end of verse 3, we've got to speak to the other side of this equation as well. Paul says, "And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him." Now again, here you see it again so very clearly. We are not talking about issues of sin, because God has accepted this weaker brother or sister in Christ who is choosing not to partake. Galatians 6, Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, we, by the way, as believers in all of these texts, are indeed called to judge other believers who are in sin, to bring them back, to call them to repentance. So clearly, this is not the issue that we're talking about here. It's not an issue of sin. It's an issue of conscience. It's an amoral issue. So what does the Bible say to the woman who doesn't eat or doesn't dance or doesn't wear makeup to the glory of God? What's their response to be to the one who does? Paul says, don't judge them. Why? Because again, acting underneath this grace concerning these amoral issues, God says, I'm okay with them. I am okay with where they've landed in this area of conviction, though it differs from your own. There's actually freedom on both sides. He says, y'all get off each other's backs. It is not your job, he who sees freedom in this area, to judge your sister in Christ who doesn't, and vice versa, for those that don't feel that freedom, to judge your brother who does. That is not healthy for the body of Christ. Now, my guess is you didn't walk here this morning really wrestling with the application of the Jewish dietary code. Like, man, I hope Mike tells me if I can eat bacon today or not. I just don't know, right? Or circumcision issues, or any number of issues that were true in the early church. But my guess is there's some issues similar to this that 2,000 years later, you and I tend to wrestle with. Let me give you an example that tends to be a pretty divisive one in the church. Do you know brothers and sisters in Christ right now that do not feel the freedom? They feel like it's absolutely immoral for them to drink alcohol. Yeah, and I do too. And why do they arrive there? Maybe it's because they abused alcohol in their past. Maybe they have an unhealthy relationship with alcohol. And as they look at their previous life, having come now to Christ, they realize, Lord, I did not handle that in a way that was honoring to you. Maybe they come from a very different tradition. Y'all, I grew up in Texas, the buckle of the Bible Belt. We invented legalism where I came from. You think the issue of alcohol is handled a little bit differently there than it is in the Central Valley where we make good wine? Absolutely. Like, my traditions are like, got my head spinning when I moved from Texas to here and just saw the difference in how alcohol was handled. Maybe this believer saw alcohol abused in their home. Maybe they watched somebody mishandle that, and maybe that affected them or their brother or sister or their family in some unhealthy way. And I could name 1,000 other reasons why said believer has a conviction in their own life to choose to abstain from alcohol. Now, do you know brothers or sisters on the flip side of that? I'm like, yeah, I enjoy a good glass of vino. Do you know people like that? Of course you do. And they would say, hey, look, I see biblical commands around this issue of alcohol, where God clearly says, do not get drunk with wine, that is a sin, and that is clear and black and white in the scriptures. However, there are actually times in the scriptures where not only are we allowed to drink alcohol, we're actually admonished to drink alcohol. Paul tells Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach. It was a medicinal thing in that day. So you've got believers today on both sides of that equation. Now, what happens when you take these two people and you put them in a life group together? And this brother or sister who doesn't feel freedom sees this brother or sister drinking a nice cab to the glory of God, and they look down their nose and judge them and say, how dare you? And this guy's like, dude, what's wrong with you? You stick in the mud, you fuddy-duddy. Like, you need to lighten up. You of all people need a drink, actually. That would help you. How do you put these things together? The temptation for both of these people, for the weaker, is to judge their brother for drinking, and for the stronger to look down their nose at their brother or sister for not. And I guarantee you, in this room, we have a divided aisle, right? We have brothers and sisters in Christ who are on both sides of this issue. Those who are weak and those who are strong. Those who are educated in grace and feel freedom, and those who are weak and choose to abstain. And again, not in a condemning way. That is their conviction in this area. So what are we going to do? Are we going to arm wrestle? And are we going to force so-and-so to get on our side? Are we going to fight this thing out until you come over to my side? Or are we going to figure out, as a body of Christ, that uniformity is not the end goal? Unity is the goal. How do we lovingly embrace one another's differences and say, hey, I respect that. That's not my conviction, but I love you. And if that's how you're walking this out with the Lord, then good for you. Walk that out in grace and in truth. So in verse 4, notice what Paul does. He says, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So why then are we called not to judge our brother and sister in Christ? Because we're not their judge. God says, that's my job, and I do it really well. So leave that up to me. I am the judge of that individual. And if they're submitting their life to me in these amoral, non-essential issues where there's freedom, let them be. Let them walk it out. Because you are not God to them. That is not your job. So we need to care about these things. These areas of convictions and opinions, they matter, but we've got to wrestle these things out. So that's the first example, holy food. Now, Paul's going to transition in verse 5 to his second example of holy days. Look at verse 5 with me. He says, one person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. You've got a believer who thinks Sunday is to be shut down from any activity. This is the Sabbath. This is the day that we worship God. And for 1,500 years of my life, that's exactly what my family has done. We shut it down. Do you think overnight, just because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that this guy all of a sudden is going to say, you know what? I don't have a problem picking up a shift at Westwoods on a Sunday afternoon and waiting tables or whatever it may be. Of course not. There's a conviction there, and there's something there that's telling this weaker believer that there's just not freedom in this area. And the stronger person realizes, look, there's actually no New Testament command on which day we're to be Sabbathing. We're called to do it, but the day is not necessarily dogmatic. So there's a tension here in this area of how to handle that. So the guy who holds off to the glory of God and the other engages for the glory of God, is one right and one wrong? No. So are you telling me that two believers can make two completely opposite decisions, both coming underneath the headship of God and submitting their will to him, and they're both right at the same time? Yes. That seems to be exactly what Paul's saying. And God is pleased with both of them. Watch what he says in the end of verse 5. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. Paul uses a phrase here that is so important for us to understand. He says, you must be fully convinced in your own mind. So what's the driving issue here? It's not whether I drink a beer or don't drink a beer. It's not whether I turn my porch lights on and hand out candy on Halloween or I shut them down and hide inside. The core issue, according to Paul, is that phrase that we receive or see repeated over and over in verse 5 and 6. For the Lord gives thanks to God. For the Lord gives thanks to God. Five times, both the weaker and the stronger are assumed to be submitting their lives to Christ. God, this is what you want from me. I'm asking this question. How do I best handle these amoral issues in a way that brings you honor and glory? So this isn't an opportunity for the flesh to get what the flesh desires, regardless of what side of the aisle you end up on. This is an opportunity to have a spirit-driven decision in these amoral issues. And the assumption is both of these people, the weak and the strong, are walking with Jesus in this process, and they are living out the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. The driving motivation is just that. So again, is it possible for two believers to have two different opinions and both simultaneously glorify God? Yes, that is a strange tension in the scriptures here. And Paul then substantiates this overarching unifying principle here in verses 7 and 8. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. Our entire life, Paul says, from birth to death is his. In fact, Paul, when he introduces himself in this very letter, in verse 1 of chapter 1, he says, Paul, a bond servant of Christ, an apostle called by God by the will of Christ Jesus. He says, I'm a bond servant. I'm a freed slave who is willingly returning to my master God to serve him in joy and in freedom. Paul says, that's the perspective that I'm assuming on both the weaker and the stronger brother, that we are bondservants of Christ together because he owns every aspect of our life. And you see that, by the way, in verse 9. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living, that he has redemptive authority over our entire lives, that every issue, whether it's revealed in the scripture and is clear in red letter, or whether it's an amoral gray area, Paul says in every area, God has authority. And us, we as believers are called to submit to him and ask those hard questions of where we land on these issues of conviction. So Paul now concludes here in verse 10. He says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God. For then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. So speaking here to both the stronger and the weaker brother and sister, he says, y'all are both wrong for taking a gray area and dogmatizing it and making it black and white towards one another. Your job is not to compare your life to your brother and sister and where they land. Your job is to submit to the headship of Christ and allow him to have rule and reign over every decision in your life. Christ will serve as our judge. And Paul uses that language here. He talks about the judgment seat of Christ. Now, just a quick note on that. As we talk about believers sitting before the judgment seat of Christ, this is not judgment for sin. That has been taken care of on the cross. You and I, who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, are not going to give an account for our sin. That has been dealt with on the cross once and for all forever. So what is Paul talking about here regarding the judgment seat of Christ? It's the word bema, and it's the picture of an athlete who's finished the race, and he's standing before the judging committee, and he or she is receiving their prize at the end of a race well run, so to speak. So it's a believer who's being rewarded for their actions and for their motivations. So that's the picture here. So as we kind of land the plane, at least this week on this issue, can I offer us maybe just a couple takeaways on how to maybe navigate this as a body? Three things. Number one, let's learn to embrace the difference between open-handed and closed-handed issues. Y'all, we have said 1,000 times in this church, and I hope we say it 1,000 more times, on issues that are closed-handed, on issues where the Bible has spoken, and Jesus says, or God says, or whomever says, and the scriptures speak to these things, and there's clarity, we're gonna hold to those, and we're gonna hold to them closed-handed. Regardless of what the world around us says, whether culture says, man, y'all are living 2,000 years ago in the past, we're gonna say, no, this is what the scripture says, and your beef is not with us, your beef is with God. So this is what the scriptures say, we're gonna hold to those things. But there are also other things that are not closed-handed, they're open-handed. And we need to understand there's a lot of those in the Bible, a lot of things that you can't turn to chapter and verse and say, how do I celebrate or not celebrate Halloween? How do I navigate this issue? And how do I allow this to be an open-handed issue that I wrestle out with the Lord, but understand it's actually open-handed. It's not closed-handed. And we need to have grace for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, let me be clear. These issues matter. We need to wrestle these to the ground. And that's my second point here. We need to wrestle with the Lord over our convictions in these amoral areas. These matter to the Lord. And though they are not essential to the faith, they're not areas that you must believe or not believe in order to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. They are, however, important. In fact, James says in chapter 4, verse 17, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. James speaking to these gray areas, he says, if there's an area where there's an impression on your heart as to how you're to navigate a situation from the Lord and you disregard that, he said, that's actually sin for you, not sin for everybody. But if God has spoken to you through his word or his spirit or his people in an area and you feel a sense of conviction of, okay, Lord, this is how I need to walk that out, and we don't, James says that's sin. So these issues matter. We need to wrestle with them. They are obviously significant to our faith. Y'all, in November, we're gonna vote a new president into the United States. You think that's a slightly important issue? Heck yeah, it is. You think that's gonna be a divisive issue in the body of Christ worldwide? Heck yeah, it is. But it matters, it's important. So we need to wrestle these things out and say, God, how can I bring you the most honor in how I navigate that and so many other issues that are on our plates as believers? So if I may, to the strong, can I admonish you? Be careful that you do not use your freedom as a license for the flesh. We're gonna talk about that more a little bit next week. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Meaning, you don't get to form your opinion based on something that you would like to partake in and say, okay, then that's my opinion because my flesh would enjoy that. So that's where my theology is going to land on that issue. Paul says, no. Let your theology drive your life. Let your decisions as you submit them before the Lord, not to be driven by the flesh, but be driven by what God would have for you in this area. And we need to remember, those of us that fall in this camp, that God uses his word, his spirit, and his people to form us. And we need to give room, allow room, for our weaker brothers and sisters in Christ to enjoy that journey and for God to form them as well. And God may not take them to the same end destination that he took you. And that's important for us to remember. And you may end up switching sides in 10 years. Who knows, as you grow in these areas. So be aware of that. To the weak, let's be careful not to look down on the one who does not have your convictions. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. You are not necessarily more godly because you abstain from something. And your stronger brother is not necessarily less godly because they partake. And we need to understand that together. And I want you to notice at the core of all of this, there is an assumption by Paul that regardless of what side of the aisle you fall on, you are submitting your life to Christ. Both people, Lord, how do I honor you in these decisions that I'm making? That is the same frame of reference, the same lenses that both the weaker and the stronger brother and sister in Christ are using to navigate that. If that's not the case, and either one of those sides gets driven by the flesh and not the spirit, this whole thing falls apart. So on non-essential issues that are potentially divisive, let's be gracious with one another in that area. And that's really my third point. In these non-essentials, let's be charitable with those who differ from us, whatever that view may be. In these areas where there's room, let's see room. And let's assume the best in our brother and sister in Christ, that, hey, you're walking this out, and you may have a different perspective on this. And you know what would be phenomenal? If we who differ on these things would actually say, hey, I see that. I respect you. You obviously love the Lord. Can you walk me through why you landed here? How did you arrive at that conclusion? Can you tell me the convictions that you had that you brought before the Lord that allowed you to walk down this road and end up here where I ended up over here? Otherwise, we're living in an echo chamber. We're living in a time where we're just hearing what we want to hear, and it's such a beautiful thing to embrace the diversity that is the body of Christ and say, yes, we're not uniform, but we're unified in the way we handle all of these issues. So may we together embrace the differences that God has so graciously brought into our body, our backgrounds, our heritages, all these things that make us who we are as the Well Community Church, and let's be charitable with one another because we're supposed to disagree on non-essential issues. And when we do that well, it's a healthy and beautiful thing. Now, as we close, there is an interesting yeah, but to all of this. There is a person in this story who technically is more right than the other. And Paul is going to push on that a little bit next week. And he's going to expect something of them because they have come to a more fully realized understanding of grace and freedom in the gospel. Come back next week and we'll tell you all about it. Father, thank you just for your goodness to us, that you include texts like these because, Father, unity in the body of Christ is so important. God, we know that that would be your goal for us. And God, I pray that this church would never be one that is accused of dividing over silly, non-essential things. God, help us to hold to what matters, to know the difference between closed and open-handed issues. Would we be ones who are characterized by love and grace and charity in the way that we handle our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? God, would you just help us to navigate that in health? As you, by your grace, God, so choose to grow us, and as we continue to navigate cultural waters and walk through all of this with a submission to our Savior, God, help us to do this in a way where we have a healthy body who loves one another and embraces the beauty of the differences of the body of Christ. Father, thank you for our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.